pray to God that He will speak to us through it this morning. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long we love vain words and seek after lies, Selah. But no, the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who are saying, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's just quickly pray. Father, we do ask that these words would resonate deeply within our souls and in our hearts, that we would own them by faith. And would you help us, Lord, to meditate more on your word, especially the Psalms? Oh, Lord, how this psalm has brought me through many a gloomy day, many an attack, many a doubt, many a wanting to throw in the towel. Thank you for your word, how precious it is, Lord, that in Christ you have put more joy in our hearts than the people in this world who have everything they could ever want materially. Oh Lord, let us rest alone in Christ. Would you grant us a peace this morning that surpasses human knowledge and understanding? Lord, for those who are hurting, Lord, would you grant them your blessed assurance? Or as Nathan said in Sunday school, would you grant them a calm assurance that you are not only on your throne, but you are watching over your people for their good and your glory? Father, minister to us this morning by your word, through the Spirit, as we look to Christ, the true author, and tell us of this psalm. Would you give us a blessing? Would you cause your face to shine upon your people this morning, Father? We need that more than anything else in the world. Grant it, we ask, Father, for your Son has merited it for your children. In his name we ask, amen. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons on the psalm, says this: "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace." This is the central message of Psalm 4, a song that provides the believer with the blessed assurance of God's sovereign love, grace, and purposes in the midst of life's storms. Beloved, this psalm reminds us that our lives are to be lived with the assurance of God's absolute sovereignty over all things, knowing that He rules over everything for His glory and His people's good. Even when it seems like in Psalm 3 and 4 that the ungodly are dominating the scene, God's children must remember that He has chosen them for Himself. And though foes and friends may forsake, He never will. Many commentators, and I agree with them, believe that Psalms 3 and 4 are linked. There are a lot of verbal repetitions, and when you look at it, you can see they fit together. They're separate, and yet they're to be read together. Psalm 3, as the early church fathers would say, is the morning psalm that David cried out in the morning. And after a long, beleaguering day, Psalm 4 is what he cried out before he lay his head down on his pillow. And so Spurgeon's words are quite apt. God's sovereignty and His sovereign care and protection for His beloved is the pillow upon which David can lay his head. They didn't have pillows back then. It's metaphorical. David has been exiled from his palace. He's got nothing. He's probably just got the clothes on his back. And here he is laying out in the wilderness, looking at the stars. He's not in the confines of his palace with his nice purple comforter. He doesn't have his chalice of wine. He doesn't have all the luxuries that he once had just days before. He is out in the cold wilderness. And he can cry out and say, I've got everything I need. You smile upon me as your beloved, as your chassid. We're going to see that word, the godly, that's not good enough. It's hard when you're translating from Hebrew to English. The Lord regards the prayer of his godly. Yes, but he regards the prayer of his chosen, chassid. That's that word, chassid. The one that God has entered into covenant with, his child. David says, my child has forsaken me and is committing treachery against me. And David says, but I, as your child, Father, in peace, in shalom, will both sleep and rise again because you're in control. May God's sovereignty be your pillow. It's not enough just to retweet and to put on Facebook, God is sovereign. You actually need to trust in the sovereignty of God. It is a sweet pillow for your weary head. No matter the foe, no matter the time of day, no matter what came against David, he could rest secure because God reigned sovereign. I'll say it again, because that's something you want to put on the back of your car. It's alliterated very well. Beloved, no matter what difficulties you might be facing this morning or this evening, a lot can happen from morning to evening. A lot. So it just comes to mind. When we had our ultrasound for Talitha, we left. Julie came over to watch the two girls. Life changed from morning to evening. I don't know what will happen to you this day or tomorrow, the next day. But no matter what happens, morning or evening or in between, rest secure because God reigns sovereign and he loves you. You remember, I still probably have a very simplistic theology. But when I was a very early believer, and I had not the privilege of many of you, with all the sound theology that you guys are immersed with, I went to a very, very fluffy church that never preached more than 20 minutes about stories and jokes and anecdotes. But I did have a very simple theology that I had derived from the Bible, thankfully. One, God is in control. Two, God loves me. Here's David out in the wilderness. And those two pillars support him amidst the whelming flood. You can rest secure, beloved, because God reigns supreme. I've broken the psalm up into three headings. Some people break it up into four. I think it naturally just breaks up into three. First, David's request, verse 1. Second, David's rebuke, verses 2 through 5. Third, David's relief, verses 6 through 8. All three of these are conversations that David is having. If I lose you on that, notice that in David's request, he's crying out to God. In his rebuke, he's chiding his foes. And thirdly, in his relief, he's preaching to himself. And we need to do all three. But we also need to remember the order. First then, David cries out to God. David's request. This is something we saw last week and something I pray to God will be truer of my life and more of your life as we work through the Psalms, is that there'd be a reflexive impulse that when tragedy or trial or something happens that just puts you out of kilter, that the first thing you would do is cry out to God. Don't worry about your fancy words. You don't need to have it all together. He's got a better theology than you. You don't need to preach to God. I often find myself doing that. And often he just wants me to come to him and cry out the way my girls cry out to me, as we saw last week. Shiloah in Superstore. She's lost. She's terrified. She doesn't know what's going on in her little three-year-old mind. She cries out to Dad. And I come to her because she's my chassid. She's the one that I am in covenantal union with because I'm her dad. David's conversation with God is very natural to him. As we saw last week, it's like he's talking to a friend. For many of us, nighttime hours often confront us with two life-sapping temptations when we're going through trouble. I'm not saying this happens to all of us, and there's more than these two, but these are the two that I struggle with. Maybe you do as well. So nighttime should be a time when I lay down my head in peace and in rest. But often for me, and you know my struggles with sleep, it's just like, it's almost like, all right, punch card, click, let's get going, mind. And so the first temptation we struggle with is to fill our minds with all the bad things that are happening to us. Right? That's the first temptation. We can fill our minds with what she said, what he said, what happened, that I lost this, that this isn't happening, that I'm not like her. Whatever it is, you can start to reflect upon all the bad things that are happening to you. You can fill your mind with all the bad things. The second temptation is just to empty your minds with all kinds of useless distractions. What God wants from us, and I think it's a discipline, this is what I was praying last night actually, is the discipline to do an inventory at the end of a day. Good business owners do that. Good leaders do that. They sit down together, right? Is that what you guys do, Mark? Whether it's year end, fiscal end, you sit down and you sort of do an inventory. But you need to do an inventory not of the bad things that are happening, and you don't need to just pretend that they aren't happening. You need to commune with God. You don't fill your minds with the bad or empty your minds through distractions. Rather, you meditate. So remember when I said Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the portal ways into interpreting the rest of the Psalms? So here's David. So I'm going to quote to you Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who thinks not like the ungodly or the unbeliever. That's my paraphrase of verse 1. Verse 2 literally. But his delight is in the revelation, the law, the word of God. And on his law he meditates day, Psalm 3, and night. David's doing an inventory through the reflective lens of the scriptures. Verse 3, he, this man who meditates on God and his word day and night, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which bears his fruit when? In its season. Some of you have forgotten perhaps, but there are various seasons to life as we looked at in Psalm 1. There are dry seasons. You think Psalm 4 is a dry season for David? You better believe it. And yet we still see him bearing fruit in Psalm 4 when his world is thrown upside down. Why? Because he's meditating on God. He's meditating on the revelation of God. He's bearing fruit, even in a dry season. And I pray that for you. Please, please don't fall prey to the natural inclinations and propensity to begin to just churn and meditate and think through what has happened to you. It leads to bitterness and despair. But if you have that Christward gaze, you're going to be able to sing with David at the very end, even though I have nothing, I've got everything in you. Whom have I in heaven? We saw this last week. Whom have I in heaven? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. You can have all this world. Just give me Jesus. So David is not mulling over his problems. He's meditating on his protector. You can mull over your problems or you can meditate on your protector. One will fill you with anguish. The other will fill you with assurance. Choose. If you mull over all the wrong things happening to you, you'll be filled with anguish and anxiety. If you meditate on your protector, you'll be filled with blessed assurance and a calm peace. Now, David, I'm sure, fixed his mind on many things of God, but in this psalm, at least, I see two. And so I'll just stick and restrain myself to these two. David fixed his mind and soul on the following two things. First, God's unchanging character. Second, God's unfailing faithfulness. You see it. So the first is David's request. Answer me when I call. Do you hear the distress and the urgency? I do. He cries out to God. But how does he address him? The ESV keeps it nice and literal. It says, "O God of my righteousness." But in the Hebrew, when you have this kind of a genitive construct, the genitive, my righteousness, of my righteousness, becomes an adjective. So the NIV actually translates it well here. I'm not a big fan of the rest of the NIV's translation. When I was reading in the NIV, if you have NIV, you're like, these are like different psalms. They actually get this verse right. Answer me when I call, my righteous God. So David is meditating on God's unchanging character, namely his righteousness. It's easy to say, yes, this is the righteousness which God imputes, and we'll get there. But you just got to say what the text says for now. Because this translation will help you to see Christ more clearly. When he on Gethsemane is crying out, answer me when I call to you, righteous God. You will do what is right. You will vindicate the innocent. You see what my foes are saying. You hear their vain words. You hear all their folly. You see them mocking me. You see that I have not sinned in this. Answer me, righteous God. I believe, I'm not going to die on this hill, that Jesus Christ had this psalm coursing through his veins and flowing out of his mouth all throughout his ministry, and most climactically when he is on the cross. I believe he quoted more than just Psalm 22 on the cross. Here is the righteous man crying out to his righteous God. David's confidence in unjust persecution and pain finds its source in God's character. Okay, I'll say it again. Your confidence in trials and in pain is sourced in God's character. Confidence in his character. Here shown in his perfect righteousness and absolute justice. This is why meditation on the attributes of God is so glorious. Sneak in an invitation for Sunday school. Learning about the omnipresence of God this morning filled my heart with great delight. Meditate on that, or with David this morning, meditate on the fact that God is the just judge of the earth who always and can only do what is right. That should either A, terrify you, or grant you a great, unquenchable comfort. If you're not in Christ, God's absolute righteousness should make you tremble. And that's what David says. When he says be angry, the Hebrew word doesn't mean be angry. It says you need to shake violently. You need to tremble with fear. If some of you are playing games this morning, open up. If you are living in unrepentant sin, God's righteousness should not fill you with comfort. It should fill you with terror. But if you are in Christ, if God's justice has been satisfied in the cross, when Christ righteously bore your wrath for your sin, you should have a great comfort that God, the just judge, looks down upon you and says, not guilty. But he also looks down on us in our situation. He can say, I will right this. David is being persecuted wrongly here. Sometimes you will be as well. I've been, I think so. I'm a martyr all the time in my own mind. But I think there have been times when I've been unjustly persecuted. That's why I've cried this psalm out so many times. Answer me when I call, O Yahweh, the God who is righteous. Simply put, because God, as perfect judge, always does what is right, just, and true, David knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that eventually he will be vindicated. That's a good translation. The NET translates it. Vindicate me. The New Living Translation says, declare me innocent. David knows that he's standing before a good judge. There's no higher court or throne we can appeal to, beloved. Are you being wronged? Let's take it to the Supreme Court. You're going to the Supreme Capital S Court. Do you remember in Acts, maybe? When Paul was in this kangaroo court, first before Felix and then Festus, and he saw that there was malpractice and injustice happening. And so what does he do? He appeals to a higher court. I appeal to Caesar. And we learn, not maybe in the Bible, but at least in history, that Caesar was a corrupt judge as well. Don't appeal merely to Caesar. Appeal to the throne, says Psalm 97, that is founded on righteousness and justice. You might be wronged in this life. You will be granted a great measure of peace and confidence, leaving place to the just judge. Let him judge them. You can do this rather than mulling over what they said, what he did, what she did. God, this is yours. You take care of it in your righteousness. Appeal to that throne. When we are being judged or persecuted unfairly, go right to the top and appeal to the just judge of the earth, who always judges perfectly and does what is right. It will clear your mind. It clears mine. And I'm wanting to fight back, and right away my inner lawyer wants to start defending myself, and I can't believe they did this, and I can't believe this, and I'm going to get them back, and I'm going to respond on Facebook. That is not what faith does. You cry out to God and let him handle justice. Let him mete out what he sees fit. He's a better judge than you. He's definitely a better judge than me. Leave your case with him. Pun not intended. As we meditate on God's unchanging righteousness, Luke 18:1-8, and I'm tempted to read it, but I won't, teaches us that the fruit born in the dry seasons of anguish and despair will be the God-honoring reflexing of believing prayer. I wanted to rhyme, but that didn't sound good. So here's Luke 18. Jesus taught them a parable to encourage them to not grow weary in prayer. And he told the parable of the persistent widow. You remember that. And she's appealing to this judge who doesn't give a rip about her. But she's heard because of her boldness, her importunity. The Greek is shameless begging. And Jesus says, will not God avenge his elect who cry out to him day and night? The answer is yes, he will. So leave it with him. Are you being wronged? Leave it with God. He is righteous. He will hear, and in his time, he will vindicate you. Maybe not in this life, but he will vindicate you. And for me, that helps me to drop the gloves and stop fighting. I can put my head down and say, as Luther said, I'll give it to God and let him worry about it. You'll worry about it, or God will worry about it. Focus on God's unchanging character, namely his righteousness. Second thing David fixed his eyes on, meditated upon, was God's past faithfulness. You see it again in verse 1. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Implication, be gracious to me and help me again. Literally, he says, in tight spaces you have made space for me. Remember I said last week the word for adversary has that idea of constriction? That's the exact same word he uses for relief here. You've given me relief when I was in distress. That distress is a constriction, the narrowing in of forces. And so what is David doing? He's reflecting on God's past faithfulness in delivering him. Of Saul, perhaps? You remember how many times Saul was chasing him? I always think that one episode when they're on the mountain and David's on one side and Saul's on the other side. And they're going around, they can't see. And just as they reach the summit and Saul is about to pounce on David, word comes to him that he needs to return back because the Philistines are attacking Israel. David can say, you have given me space when I was in a narrow one. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Will you not do it again? So he reflects on God's past faithfulness in delivering him from Saul. But I also believe that David is reflecting on God's past faithfulness of delivering him from that morning. I don't want to get into it, but there's a lot of Hebrew repetition here from Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. So he's not just looking back, you helped me 2 years ago, surely you'll help me now. He's looking back and saying, you helped me this morning. Help me again this evening. I don't know if David's like me, but sometimes I have a hard time falling asleep. Have you not been with me this morning? Have you not protected me on my way to church? Have you not provided me with lunch? Have you not watched over my family? You have granted me wide open space when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Beloved, when you lay your head on your pillow, you can choose either A, to dwell upon what others have done to you, or B, to dwell upon and what God has done for you. If you're a Christian and you have a hard time doing this inventory, can I give you one of my favorite verses, if not my favorite verse in all the Bible? It's Romans 8:32. It moves from a greater to a lesser argument. And it's what stokes what John Piper calls faith in future grace. Okay, and so you want to have faith in the grace that God offers you now and the grace that God promises you in the future. And it's simply this. If God has not spared his one-of-a-kind son to you, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? Isn't that glorious? He's given you Christ. Can he not provide you with work? Can he not grant you peace in your calamity? Can he not fill in the blank? He's done the greatest thing imaginable, the most costly sacrifice. Oh, I wish I could remember the Spurgeon devotion I read a couple days ago, but alas, my mind is failing. But he's given you the greatest thing imaginable. Surely he can give you lesser things. You have given me Christ, we might paraphrase. Be gracious to me and meet me in my need right now, this night. Don't be surprised that as you meditate on God and his sovereignty, his unchanging righteousness, and in his unfailing faithfulness, I had so many hymns coursing through my mind. I thought of Watts. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Right? If you get bored with me, just Google it or you know, find an old hymn book after. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be thou our guide when troubles last. That's a glorious psalm. Psalm 90. You've helped me in the past. If your faithfulness is as unfailing as Pastor Ryan says, you will help me through this storm as well. What a pillow to lay our war-weary heads upon every night. Do that inventory. Think about it tonight with your wife. If you're single, think about it in your mind. But just say, how has God demonstrated his righteousness and faithfulness to me even this day? And meditate on that. That will be your pillow. We move from David's conversation with God to his conversation with his foes as we consider point two, David's rebuke. His request, verse one, his rebuke, verses 2-5. O men, literally, O sons of men. These are men of renown. Some of David's closest confidants, probably, who held high positions within the royal court, or at least in the religious system. O men, how long shall my honor, my glory, my weightiness be turned into shame? How long we love vain words and seek after lies. And you'll see there's a difference in the NIV. They sort of treat this more as people running after idols. I'm not sure about that. O men, how long shall my glory, my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? He's speaking to his people, but he's speaking to them, as it were, in prayer. Right? He's confronting them in prayer. And you need to see that these questions flow out of his confidence from verse 1. David says that God is righteous. So you who are acting unrighteously, you better be careful. Since God has struck, in chapter 3, right, remember, you strike the cheek of all my enemies. Since God has struck and will strike the cheek of his enemies and break the teeth of the wicked, those who disgrace and revile God's anointed with their slanderous words are warned to repent of their gossip before it's too late. That might not be as clear as I want it to be for you. So understand that point two flows out of point one. So David is meditating on God's righteousness and on his faithfulness. It grants him a blessed assurance, but it also provides for his foes a warning. It's just like saying, I don't know if this is a good illustration, but I'm going to use it anyways because it's the first thing that came into my mind. When the new president of the United States came in, it's almost when he said, I am going to kick out all the illegal immigrants who have crossed the border illegally. And he's basically saying, be warned that this new sheriff in town He doesn't play light with you who treat laws lightly. You come in illegally in his quote-unquote, I'm not saying this fellow is righteous. He is one of the most unrighteous, wicked men in the world. But for sake of illustration, he who upholds the standard of law, if you don't smarten up, he's going to come and he's going to judge you. That's what David's saying. God is just. Therefore, shut your mouths. Right? If he is omnipresent, he hears their words. And when God hears and people don't repent, we're going to see it next week, he whets his sword and he slays the enemies of the Anointed One. He breaks their teeth. Be warned. Be wise. Quit turning the Anointed One's glory into shame. Quit speaking words of vanity and pursuing lies. David's confidence grows out of two things. One, he knows, that God hears their words. And two, he knows that God hears his words. But there's two differing results. When God hears their words, it prompts him to judge and to destroy them. When God hears David's words, it prompts him to deliver him. These men of distinction who belong to the religious and cultural elite, they can't hide their words. God sees them. The all-seeing eye sees. The all-hearing ear hears. We're going to work through the Psalms, and that's one of the follies of the fool. Not only does he say there's no God, he acts as though God doesn't hear and God doesn't judge. And David says, my God is righteous. He hears you. Be careful what you speak. All of your pomp and prestige, he sees through that thin veneer. He sees through that to your lying hearts, which he will judge if you do not repent. Look at Psalm 5. See if you see a little bit of a continuum here. So here's David, probably, I don't want to say Psalm 5 is the same as Psalm 3 and 4, but it could be. So David knows that God will hear his voice, and then in verse 4, he says that God hears their voice. You're not a God who delights in wickedness. The evil one may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate. Ooh, we'll deal with that next week. That makes a lot of Christians tremble, unfortunately. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. Listen to this. The Lord abhors the deceitful and bloodthirsty man. Therefore, shut your mouth, says David. Get right with him. Offer right sacrifices. Trust in the Lord and flee from your sins. David's praying not vindictively or vengefully. He's praying that they would be humbled and repent before it's too late. Look in verse 9. There's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. There's the source, is their heart, their nephesh. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Listen to David. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. This is David's rebuke. There's nothing wrong with rebuking people and telling them that God will judge the wicked in Christ one day. Not only does he know that God hears their voice and their words, he knows that God hears his. Look at verse 3. But know that the Lord, that Yahweh, has set apart the godly for himself. Therefore, the Lord hears when I call to him. Look at verse 3 of chapter 5. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. And he likens his voice in the morning to a sacrifice that he presents before the Lord. You hear it. He doesn't say, I hope you hear my voice. He says, O Lord, you hear my voice in the morning. Why? Let me just explain why God, as it were, answers David's prayers And he doesn't, on the other hand, answer their false prayers. Because here are two groups of religious people. Absalom's grown up in the ways of the Lord, and all the religious consort that is with him, they know the right words to say. But there is one striking difference between the two camps. One of them belong to God by covenant, and the other simply belong by name. One is internal and relational, the other is external and superficial. It's important to understand that the reason why David's prayer is heard is not because he's better than them, or because he uses the right phrases, or he's in the right denomination, or he uses the right translation. It's not because he's done the five sort of things that God requires before. There's only one reason why God hears the cry of David. It's because he belongs to God in covenant. They do not. Godly, that's not the best translation. It doesn't capture the import of this rich word. I remember Christina's dad. Obviously, he doesn't enjoy Hebrew as much as I do. And so when we named Samantha, we gave her the middle name. Abby says it so well. Not just Hesed, Chesed. Well, the word that David uses here in verse 3, know that the Lord has set apart the Chesed for himself. It has the exact same root as Chesed. And what does Chesed mean? You're like, quit saying that word. I don't know what it means. It means covenant love. Unfailing, loyal, the ESV, steadfast love. And David is the recipient of it. This refers to the special covenantal love that God has for those that belong to him. Let me give you an illustration. So just imagine we have a family over with kids that are our kids' age. And I hear there's a kerfuffle going on downstairs, and I tiptoe down our stairs, and I look over the railing, and I look, and I see some of the boys are picking on my girls. And I see, and I know, and I'm not just taking sides, but I actually see that they're being nasty to them. And they're mocking them, and they're pushing them, and they're stealing their toys. And finally, I tip my hat and I say, what's going on down here? That's what parents do, right? And right away, both sides, they start with their appeal. But they were doing this, and they were doing this, and they were doing this. Whose cry do I hear? I hear my girls. I hear theirs, but I ultimately hear theirs. One, as being perfectly objectively righteous in the situation because I see what's happening. And two, I'm in covenant with them. You know how it is. You can hear 10 kids screaming, and you know which one's yours. That's what chesed means. That they are the ones that have been brought into a special filial relationship with God. Alan Ross translates that word, beloved. I like that. Know that the Lord has set his beloved apart for himself. And the way that I am going to vindicate my children, not only because they're in the right, but because they belong to me, is what David says is going to happen for him. That's a great confidence. He hears their words, but he responds to mine. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Are you in covenant with God through faith in Christ? Well, then let me say that to you. Know that God hears your prayers. He hears when you call to him. And as verse 1 says, he doesn't hear an answer after, he hears and answers when. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. I hope that grants you a great confidence this morning. Are you a child of God? Then know for certain, like David, you have been set apart to be heard and responded to and taken care of and vindicated by your Father who is in heaven, the one in whom you are in covenant with. I wanted to get into the doctrines of election. There'll be plenty of psalms for that. But this word set apart is very strong. The only reason anyone is in covenant with God is because he has set you apart from the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. But that's for another sermon. So David's rebuke continues. He says, you need to shut your mouth. Be silent. But then in verses 4 and 5, he continues with his rebuke. One, they need to stop talking. Secondly, they need to start trembling. Verse 4, be angry. If you have a footnote in your ESV, be agitated. It's still not a good word. Tremble. Why? Because God is righteous and he is faithful. He is not a man that he should lie. To persecute the Lord's anointed is to persecute the Lord himself. You remember in Acts chapter 9, when Jesus, the risen Lord, confronts Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What? I'm just persecuting your people. Exactly. Tremble. You're touching the pupil, literally, of his eye. How much is your eye worth to you? This is going to sound very Arminian. That's how precious you are to God. Not just your eye, the pupil of your eye. The apple of your eye. I don't know why the English translations say that. The pupil of your eye is very important to you. That's how important God's people are to him. Touch the apple of his eye, you mess with him. It's like those boys pushing my girls around. Careful. I know I'm not big now, but if you're 5 years old, I'll take you out now. Right? Why? Because to touch my daughter is to touch me. To touch my wife, you're insulting me. David says you should start trembling. Right? Imagine if... I don't even know why I say these things, but I'm going there anyways. Imagine I start hitting on a big guy in this congregation's wife. You better tremble, buddy. Why? Because you're attacking my wife. That's what David says. Be angry. Be agitated. Literally, tremble. Stop sinning. Quit falling short. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. The trembling before this righteous God will be revealed in trusting. If you're not a Christian this morning, tremble. For the Lord comes. He comes to judge the world in righteousness. And then the psalm says, tremble before him, all the earth. So be silent, be terrified, and just trust. Look at verse 5. Offer right sacrifices. Literally, offer sacrifices of righteousness. Offer right sacrifice and trust in the Lord. So here's David in his evangelism again. God is angry with you. Offer right sacrifices. What? Bulls? Goats? Turn to Psalm 50 quickly. We're getting there. We're almost done. So verses 7 and 8, Yahweh says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. They're very religious. And yet he says he doesn't accept them. Look in verse 13. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? No. Rather, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon him in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, he says, and you shall glorify me. Verse 16, to the wicked, right? Know that the wicked are very religious. The wicked offer just as many sacrifices as the righteous. I wouldn't be surprised if there's wicked people in this church this morning. But God says this to the wicked, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? You hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. Verse 19, you give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. This is exactly what's happening in Psalm 4. David says, you can sin, but if you sin high-handedly without repentance, your sacrifice means nothing. Here they are offering their sacrifices and their mouth is still running free to do evil. There's deceit in their tongues. You speak against your brother. You slander your mother's son. You thought I was like you. You thought I didn't hear. David says, no. God does hear you. Stop talking. start trembling, start trusting. Psalm 51. Right at the very end. So this is the sacrifice David gives. Verse 16. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away your iniquity, your sin, or the guilt that flows from that sin. That's what the Hebrew word means. David knows that, and this is what he's preaching to his foes. It's not enough that you just bring in some blemished lamb or bullock. God's not like the pagan deities that needs to eat their flesh and drink their blood to have some kind of vitality imputed to him or imparted to him. No, no, no. He's the everlasting God. He's Asse. He exists by himself without your sacrifices. And so David says, this is what I need to sacrifice. A broken spirit over my sin. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So then David doesn't have to offer sacrifice anymore. No, the very last verse says, after my heart is right through sacrifice, now I can offer sacrifices in Jerusalem that are pleasing to you. So that's David's rebuke. First, stop talking. Second, start trembling. Third, start trusting. Before I move on, I would ask, are you trusting in the Lord this morning? One of the reasons why the elders fence the table now is because somehow, some way, the unbeliever thinks that by drinking that little juice cup and eating a piece of bread somehow makes them right with God. It doesn't. Now, it's a blessing. We don't say, oh, that means nothing. That was a pretty good kick. We do it after we've been made right with God through trusting in Christ and His provision. Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. How much more when he brings with it evil intent? As if God needs to be bought off like a corrupt mafia man. Psalm 21:27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Ponder your own hearts even now. Am I right with God through faith in Christ? Well, I can quote Scripture, and that's awesome. Are you right with God? Are you one of His chassid? Are you beloved? Are you in covenant with the living God through faith in the crucified and resurrected Christ? Thirdly, we close with David's relief. His request, his rebuke, his relief. Spoke to God. He has just finished speaking with his foes, and now he's speaking to himself. Verse 6. There are many who are saying, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. So what's happening likely, the reason I've broken up this way, is that I don't know if David's addressing his foes who've kicked him out of Jerusalem. He might be. This is tough to interpret, so just give me a little bit of leeway here. But I think that what's happening here is actually these are the cries or the concerns or the mumblings and murmurings of those who have joined David in his exile from Jerusalem. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles, all of his mighty men and the riffraff that joined him as he left Jerusalem. But some of them are starting to say, did we make the right decision? Maybe Absalom's right. There is no salvation for David. Right? Remember that last week? This is what they're saying. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him and God. Salah, rest, maybe. And so they're beginning to pick up on some of the chirpings of the foes. And maybe we should have stayed with Absalom. They're growing discouraged in their venture of following this son of David. Whoops, this son. David becomes aware of their question. Will following this anointed one result in any good? David's response, again, naturally, reflexively, impulsively, is prayer. And he quotes a portion of the Aaronic blessing. You can read that in Numbers chapter 6. But I love how David takes, if you were to read in Numbers 6, It's not given so much as a prayer. It's just a statement that the priests, after sacrifice was made for the people, you can read that in the context, after it was done and the people had believed, they were to invoke a blessing upon the people of Israel. Marty often reads it. May the Lord bless you and keep you. And then one of the greatest is may the countenance or the face of the Lord shine upon you. And so what David does, knowing that Spurgeon was going to say that, is he takes God's promises that have come down from heaven to earth, and he puts them in his bow, and he shoots them right back up to God in the form of a prayer. That's what he's doing. That's what you need to do, Christian. Again, I'll say it. What helps me memorize Scripture the best is prayer. Why do you think I've memorized Psalm 4? Oh, because he's smart and he has to preach on it. No, I'm not smart. It's because this has become part of me. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. I throw that up into a prayer. I don't just quote it. God's not like, very good, Ryan. You quoted it. No, I must lift it up in faith. And that's what David's doing. You promised your blessing upon your people, God, that when their sins had been forgiven, that your face would shine upon them. And that's what David says. Show them that your face is shining upon them. David takes God's promise and he makes it a prayer. That's a very good Christian discipline. This is what a good shepherd does. When he sees those under his care despairing, he prays the promises of God's blessing in Christ to be revealed to them in the Spirit. Many people suffering, the best counseling I do is not face to face, but on my knees. I can't show you how much God loves you. So Holy Spirit, work in their heart. Lift up the light of Christ's smile upon them. Show them that. Not just by revelation, but experientially that they might grasp that. That's what David's praying. These men who are wondering, was it wise to follow this anointed one? And David says, God, bless them. Let them know that your smile is upon them. Right? Dispel the darkness with the light of your countenance. That's a great thing to do. It's not just good for pastors, but that's good for you. Husbands, pray it for your wives and for your children. When you see your pastor despairing, you don't have to come with like 15 solutions. Just pray in your mind. God, show him that you've spared not Christ for him. You'll give him everything, that nothing will separate Ryan from the love that you have for him in Christ. That's great to pray. That's what David does. He prays for his despairing men, those under his care. That's a great thing, parents. You might not have all the answers. As Paul Miller said in his book, The Praying Life, he said that he did his best parenting for his severely autistic daughter on his knees because he had no idea how to communicate at times with her. Do your best shepherding on your knees, dear Christian. For God to lift up the light of his face is simply a Hebrew idiom of asking God to let them know he is smiling on them. So I got 5 girls. I'm going to be just illustrating about my girls until I don't know when. But I love Abby. She'll be doing something and all I have to do is smile at her. And the first thing she does is she smiles. My dad's smiling at me. He's pleased with me. That can change the mood just like that. Oh, that God would reveal that to you this morning. Are you in Christ? God, reveal that to your dear saint this morning. You're not frowning on them. That Christ smiles upon you, beloved. Isn't that glorious? This is the confidence. This is blessed assurance. Some of you are wondering if following Jesus is really worth it. My family hates me. I don't get to do that like I used to. I'm laughed at. I don't have the job I'd like. That's my prayer, is that God would smile upon you. You might not have what you wanted before you were a Christian, but you have everything in the Father smiling upon you in Christ. Because David is looking to his God, who is unchanging in his righteousness and unfailing in his faithfulness, he has a great joy within his soul, irrespective of the great turmoil within his circumstances. Look in the next verse. This is a great verse. If you're never going to be rich, this is a great verse. I love this verse. I'm not saying I'm poor. I'm just saying I love this verse. So quickly, let's just picture what's going on here. If you were to read of the bounty that the king and all of his officials had, even just read about Solomon, all the food they ate and all the produce that they got. They lived in a very lavish lifestyle. David was hungry and starving now. That filet mignon. No bacon wrap yet. Got to wait for Jesus to come before we can bacon wrap that. But he misses that. He's longing. Oh, my mouth is so parched. My lips are cracking. Oh, to have some of those grapes from Eshcol crushed into delicious, satiating wine. That's not what he's longing for. Because he's satisfied in Christ alone. There's a song, it's by the Gettys, you do very well to listen to it. My worth is not in what I own. And then towards the last stanza it says, I'm satisfied in him alone. That's a good paraphrase of that verse. You have put, you don't know what a hifl is, but anyways, it's a verb where God does the decisive action. David isn't like, I let it into my, no, God has put into David's heart more joy than that filet mignon. I shouldn't be preaching like that, as you can smell all the delicious casseroles and delicacies wafting in from the kitchen. But even if you starve this day, the Spirit can reveal to you that in Christ smiling upon you, you have more joy. You have more joy than the world could ever. Oh, I wish I was like Bill Gates or these celebrities, and they have, their life is so easy and so comfortable, and they don't have the worries that I have. They have Christ not. What would you trade in the world for Christ? Could you give everything? No. You've put more joy in my heart. I can't yell that into your heart, but I pray that God the Holy Spirit would grant you that kind of joy in your inner being. And even when others are flourishing physically, you will be flourishing spiritually. May have been a bumper crop year, I don't know. But David's not thinking about those days. As Robert Murray McShane says, God will always answer your prayer or give you something better. Isn't that awesome? God, I'm hungry and I'm starving. I don't even want a filet. I would be happy just with wheat or whatever vegans eat. Sorry, I don't get that. I love meat. But David's just saying, I'll be satisfied. He's not. Did God give him something to eat? Did he give him manna from heaven? Trick question. Absolutely. Gave him Christ. God will always give you what you ask, chassid, beloved one. Or he'll give you something better. And for David, this better was not food. This better was more of Christ. Finally, David can lay down his head, maybe on a rock, maybe on a cold clump of dirt, I don't know. But as he looks up into the stars, and perhaps he can still hear the tramping foot of the oncoming onslaught of Absalom's troops, he can nevertheless say, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. Why? For you alone, O Yahweh, make me to dwell in safety. That's my prayer for you. Think of Bunyan in prison. They gave him bread and water. What? All this and Christ too? It's an amazing thing that God can give his children to know that he's smiling upon us. That will help you to live well and to die well. The only question that remains then is, do you trust Yahweh the way David does? This blessed assurance comes by looking to God in all of his righteousness and faithfulness and crying out for him to bless you and to cause his face to smile upon you. But you've got to trust. You've got to cry out. You've got to believe. I want to close with an illustration in a book I was reading this week about a peace that surpasses understanding, even in the midst of great turmoil. Graham Scroggie refers to that October night in 1555 that was to be Nicholas Ridley's Last on Earth. I'm not going to talk about who Nicholas Ridley is. You can find him all over the internet. It's a glorious story about him and Thomas Cranmer. Last day of his life, October 1555. The next day, Oxford, England, would see him burning at the stake for his faith. But on that night before Ridley's execution, his brother offered to stay with him in the last hours. But the bishop refused, saying that he meant to go to bed and sleep as quietly as he ever did in his life. Understandably so. If it's going to be one's last night on earth, why wreck it by not getting a decent night's sleep? In peace, I will both lie down and go off to sleep. For you alone, Yahweh, make me dwell in safety. Don't think that this is unusually heroic or utterly unreal. It's just what happens to helpless believers who throw themselves upon the God who keeps them. Father, we thank you for who you are, that you are unchanging in your righteousness. You are unfailing in your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, that in Christ you hear the desperate pleas and cries of your beloved children. So help us, Lord, cultivate within us a reflexive crying out to you in the midst of a storm. Help us to trust you, Father, the way your son did when he put his head down on that boat seat and slept like a baby in the midst of a storm. Father, help us to cry out. Would you remind us in Christ that no matter what is happening externally, there is a peace you offer us in Christ that surpasses understanding, a joy that is unquenchable, as Peter says to suffering saints, a joy that is full of glory. Father, we ask for that kind of joy and that kind of peace. But for those who struggle with all kinds of trials and inward battles, would you grant your children this morning a blessed assurance, even as we're going to sing, for they can say, Jesus is mine. For those, Lord, who do not belong to you, would you terrify them in your wrath? Would they tremble? Would they shake? Would they become wise? Would they kiss the Son? For he is coming to judge the living and the dead. Father, we pray, help us this morning for a greater Christward focus and gaze. Help us to follow David in casting all our cares upon you, for you care for us, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.